Welcome. You're listening to a sermon podcast from Oak Hills Church in Folsom, California.
Well, I don't know about you, but I have had an unusually fun and meaningful time as we have been picking our way through this passage from Ephesians chapter 4. You may recall that one of our encouragements is to be reading it on your own, not necessarily grinding over it or trying to pick it apart to understand it, but just reading it and washing your mind and your heart with it, to do that alone, to do it with others. And I mean, this is a passage that I have looked at, we have considered before, but there's been something about this that I have just personally found refreshing, energizing, encouraging, listening to Valerie and Elaine talk about spiritual direction and this idea of where is God nudging, how is he leading, but even in a broader sense of just thinking about, so what do we actually do in here? What's the point of these gatherings? What can happen in here and what can't? And what Valerie is talking about is one of the really crucial things, that there's only a certain amount of things that can happen in here, and then it becomes this nudge or Holy Spirit prompting or leading that says, you know, there's next steps to be taken. One of them might be spiritual direction. We're going to find out as we talk today. Others might be to get together with other people, to get in some kind of group, to start teasing out and working out the particulars that are listed in a passage like this in terms of what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. So with that, I'd like to ask you to stand for today's reading. We're continuing our way through it, though the tide turns a bit today. As I mentioned last week, we're starting to get into more specifics, and so I'm going to read from Ephesians 4, 25 to 27. It's on the screen if you want to follow. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Emily was talking about she's glad at the heart shelter there's people who like to spend the night, there's people who like to cook meals, there's people apparently somewhere in the universe who like to clean showers, but I, for one, have never met anybody who genuinely enjoys the process of moving. I mean, obviously, when you think about it, the idea, and I emphasize idea, of living in a new city, apartment, or house can be exciting and it can be energizing. And if we can pay others to box our stuff, load it on a truck, unpack it at the new place and put it all away, well, that doesn't actually count as moving. I'm talking about moving the peasant way, where the way that most of us do, where eventually this romantic idea of moving becomes the gritty process of moving. When you think about moving and you walk into your house and say, okay, we're going to move, you see all the big stuff. And the big stuff, as we all know, is the easy stuff. The couch, the bed, the television, all that stuff, the chairs, the stuff you see right with your eyes, that's the easy stuff to move. You just pick it all up and move it. It's the smaller stuff, though, the hidden stuff, that kind of puts the headache in the moving. Addresses need to be changed. Utilities need to be stopped here and restarted over there. Boxes need to be acquired. And then every cabinet and every drawer needs to be opened, inspected, emptied, packed, or thrown away. And that's where the headaches really come. When you just take a glance at your place, oh, this wouldn't ever do this. Oh, this wouldn't be so bad. This isn't going to be too bad. And then you get into it. And you find out there's drawers you've never opened before and cabinets you've never seen before. The stuff on the upper shelf in the kitchen cabinet that was originally put there because it was never used. Is that going to make the move with us? Like the plastic lid of a long-lost food storage container. So you don't have the container, you've got the lid, but for some reason, no, we can't throw that away. Put that up there. So now it's up there, and now moving day's here. And then you take the lid out, and you go, well, what is this? Well, that's a lid from a storage container we lost 10 years ago. Why do we have this? Well, put it. We're going to keep that. Why are we going to keep that? We haven't used it for 10 years, and on and on and on it goes. Maybe this is just Dave's experience. It's not mine. Maybe this is just Dave's experience. But it's the small and the hidden things that make moving exhausting and make moving overwhelming. And as I mentioned, the past several weeks, we've been reading and reflecting on this passage from Ephesians chapter 4. And I would suggest to you this passage is a vision of the new life Jesus offers his students. So we ask the question, what does it look like to live in the reality of the kingdom of God? Part of the mission of Oak Hills is to invite people to experience the reality of the kingdom of God. Sometimes people say, what does that actually look like? It looks like this passage. What does it look like to be a person who is transforming? It looks like this passage. What does it look like to be a person who is maturing in their relationship with God? It looks like this passage. But so far, we've been talking about maturing, transforming, and growing at the level of, hey, guess what? We're moving, and we're so excited. We can't wait to get to the new city, new apartment, new home. It'll be so fun. So far, we've been talking about maturing and growing up at this big picture level, describing it in broad strokes. Put off the old self. Be made new in the attitude of your minds. Put on the new self. There's a part we play in this process. There's a part the Holy Spirit plays. And it's kind of easy to hear all that and to nod our heads and go, yeah, that sounds good. But today the passage moves out of the generalities, and for the remaining weeks of the series, we're going to be exploring specific attitudes, behaviors, and postures we are told to put off, get rid of, and others we are told to put on as the Holy Spirit works to form these things in us. In fact, the rest of the verses we're going to be considering throughout this passage are in the pattern of put this off and put this on. But it's down in the particulars. So put it this way. Over the next several weeks, we're going to be opening cabinets and drawers. And we're going to be pulling out some of the stuff that is hidden in these cabinets and drawers. And we're going to be looking at it. And more importantly, we're going to be doing our best to hold it before God. See, this is the adventure and the work of maturity. Diving into the details of whatever rumbles and rattles within us and needs God's transforming touch. Eugene Peterson, in his marvelous interpretation of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 23, says it this way, take on an entirely new way of life, a God-fashioned life, a life renewed from the inside and working itself into your conduct as God accurately reproduces his character in you. I love that way of putting it. And so we begin today with two particulars, two specifics of, using his phrase, a life renewed from the inside out. And the first specific is this idea of speaking truthfully. Verse 25 of what I read a moment ago. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Now, you may know this, but verses like this are sometimes referenced to suggest or support the idea that Christians are to run around and tell the culture where it is misaligned with God and misaligned with his way. Speak the truth to the culture. Let them have it is kind of the spirit in which that gets adopted. And I suppose there's a place for followers of Christ to speak the truth in the culture and to the culture. But the focus here in this passage is that you and I, as brothers and sisters in Christ, in this local body called Oak Hills, are to put off falsehood and speak truthfully to one another. Because Paul says we are all members of one body. That's the rationale for speaking truth to one another, is because we are all members, he says, of one body. We've said this many times, and we're going to say it many more, because it is so easily ignored and quickly forgotten. Paul is writing his letters, this letter, to local communities of Christians. He's writing to churches. And his instructions, virtually all of them, have to do with the social and relational dynamics within those local communities. So back to Peterson's phrase, God reproduces his character in you and in me so that together we become a working model of new creation. And part of that is being immersed in the truth that is in Jesus, speaking the truth to each other, encouraging each other by the truth, reminding each other of the truth. And it may be difficult for us to wrap our minds around the communal priority of the New Testament and the communal priority of the gospel. Our lifelong Western training in individualism resists the priority of community in the gospel and in the New Testament. But Paul says it simply and clearly. We put off falsehood and we speak truth to one another because we are equal members of a new creation community. We are equal citizens of a society, a different kind of society called the church, where new ethics, new values, new priorities drive our interactions and our relationships. And the loud and clear message of the Bible and the New Testament is that we need each other to stay the course. See, there are people at Oak Hills that God has called you to pastor. I'm wondering if you believe that, if you realize that. There are people at Oak Hills that God has called you to pastor and you to lead and help them love and live in his truth. See, this is more than God reproducing his character in me or in you so that our lives get better. This is exactly what Valerie was saying. We don't do this just so that, oh, wow, I'm more Christ-like. Well, that more Christ-like is going to express itself by giving ourselves away to each other and to a world that needs it. So this is about his character growing in me and growing in you so that we grow and become a mature body. And a mature body is where people put off falsehood and speak truth. And you, yes, you, have a truth-speaking role to play in Oak Hills Church becoming a mature body. But what does speaking truthfully actually mean? In verse 21, Paul refers to the truth that is in Jesus. That's his phrase. And he's contrasting that to the futility and the deception and the cunning and the falsehood of the culture's nonstop noise and influence. He's saying the truth that is in Jesus is in contrast to all this other noise that's out in the culture. So the truth that is in Jesus means simply Jesus reveals reality. If we want to know what is real, according to the Bible, we will discover it when we take a look at Jesus or listen to Jesus. He will show us and he will teach us and he will model for us what is actually real. He shows us who God is, what God is like, what God wants. He shows us what the good life is. He shows us the virtues that are actually good and right. He shows us how to live our lives the way humans were designed to live them. He shows us who we were meant to be. The truth that is in Jesus can be thought of as reality revealed. Everything Jesus says, does, and teaches us to do aligns perfectly with reality as God designed it. And so because we are his people and because we are to be a community that advertises his reality, we are to put off falsehood and speak truth to each other. And obviously this means we're to tell the truth and not tell lies. So we're to be honest and not be deceptive. But speak truthfully, when you just hear the phrase, at least to me, for some reason, often carries with it a kind of heaviness. Like it's going to be hard and it's going to be hurtful to speak the truth to another. And if it's not hard or hurtful, then we aren't speaking the truth. I'm not sure where that all came from. I mean, sometimes it is hard and it can be hurtful to speak the truth. But speaking truthfully also means having people in our lives who remind us of God and the reality of his kingdom. And they encourage us to keep following Christ. Or somehow they point us to his kingship and to his way. So we're connected to a few others within the church where our conversations delve deeper than work, sports, and family. There are a few others, in other words, who know us. And they know the particular challenges we face. They know that right now, within us, we're dealing with XYZ. They know the challenges. They know the burdens we carry, or some of them. They're in our lives as brothers and sisters in Jesus, and they help us live in His truth and remember His truth and follow His truth. I mean, this is a wonderful part of speaking truth. I mean, I feel like one of the things that we at least try to do when we gather on Sundays is to speak the truth. Now, it's not what it's supposed to be, because oftentimes it's one way. It's Dave or I or Colleen or whomever standing here and doing our best to speak the truth. But one of the things that you kind of think about is, well, so if we're not doing that where we're screaming and yelling or hitting this podium every now and then, are we not speaking the truth because it's not hard and heavy? I hope not. There's a delightful component of speaking the truth. And what we're seeing here is the incarnational aspect of being the church in a way that will never be satisfied on a Sunday. I love how Valerie talked about this. There are people who say, I want to grow in this, or I'm stuck, or I want to hear God, or I want to understand prayer better. And the last thing in the world they need is another sermon about that. They need to sit with somebody and the Holy Spirit and discern together some of those things. The elder board is, among others, the elder board is this for me. It's a place where we are gathering together on a regular basis. We meet twice a month. We read together sometimes. We read books together. We're doing that right now. We pray together every time. We talk about issues. And in the organic dynamic of all that, truth is being spoken and we're sharpening each other. One of our elders has often said to me and said to others, use your power for good. Now, it sounds straight out of a Star Wars script. You know, use your power for good. But it is kingdom truth. And when it's spoken, it has a shaping quality. It's good to hear somebody say that. It's right out of the example of Jesus. Use your power for good. Let me ask you, do you have people from Oak Hills with whom you speak truthfully and they do so to you as well? But I think there's more here wrapped up in this idea of speaking truthfully. Why does Paul start the practical section of this chapter by emphasizing putting off falsehood and speaking the truth? I mean, if there's any significance to talking about something first in a speech or in a book or whatever, it would seem to me it's at least worth running the exercise of, was he trying to get at something by putting this first? Why does he begin with this priority? And I wonder if it's because our old self gravitates toward falsehood, as in, toward things like posturing, posing, hiding. In other words, gravitates toward the very things Adam and Eve did when they walked away from God. I mean, it just seems like when people gather, and let me be a little more specific and less kind, it seems like when Christians gather, the stubborn impulse is activated to present ourselves in a positive light, even though that may not reflect the reality of where we actually are or how we are actually doing. Now, maybe I'm alone in this, or maybe I've got an overactive meter on this, but it seems like when Christians gather together, sometimes there's this thing in the air that says, you better look the part, you better sound the part, try and act the part. In other words, keep the cabinet closed and the drawers closed. What is it about church that almost seems to promote this kind of posturing, this kind of hiding, this kind of posing? I think you probably know what I mean. In some settings where Christians gather, there's a palpable pressure to be perceived as doing well or having most of life together. For those of you familiar with this language, we're talking about the false self and the strong urges to live out of the false self, to present, to pose, to try and impress, to try and look apart and hope people think we are the part. I think this is also what Paul is digging at when he says, put off falsehood. Take off the costume. Be authentic. seems to me if the church is to be a small working model of new creation, or if the church is to be an alternative society, or if the church is to be some kind of billboard displaying reality in all of its kingdom goodness, then the church should be the one place where we can remove the masks, leave the costumes behind, and simply be who we are, where we are, what we are, without pretending, without lying, without posing, and without posturing. And when this happens, the rest of us are not shocked by anything, or put off by anything, or in judgment of anything, because we know the same junk has lived or still lives in us. So putting off falsehood, could it also mean putting off this false self? Being real. I mean, I'm not talking about running around and telling everybody, hey, let me tell you what's in my cabinet. I mean being real with a few others who will speak truth in love, just a few. And then they will walk with us through whatever it is we are facing. I find it fascinating, which is a nice way of putting it. It's not exactly fascinating, it's disturbing. But I find it fascinating that we have Christian communities where we're talking about reality, we're talking about God wanting to transform the old, we're talking about the inexhaustible grace and love of God that is for those who want him. And yet springing up out of the ground has come this idea that we can't be real and raw, and we can't actually open the cabinet or the drawer to people, because if they see what's inside of it, they might fall over and think less of us. Well, if we think less of us already because we know ourselves, and yet God has grace for us, you see where this is going. How can a church be a place where the pressure is there to keep up the pose when we all know keeping up the pose is the very thing that keeps us from growing toward maturity? So speak the truth means reminding each other of the good news. It means encourage each other with scripture. It means challenging each other from time to time to turn from sin and be faithful to the gospel. It also means to speak the truth about what's going on within us, the hurt, the sadness, the questions, the doubts about God and the Bible, the anger we may have. Put off the false self and put on the true self. The second particular I want to spend some time on, and I'm just calling it noticing anger. So anger shows up in this passage here and then later on, and we're going to talk about it twice in the next few weeks. Ephesians 4:26, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. The title of this series is Ancient Wisdom for Modern Life. And I find it riveting and compelling, given the volatile context of our world and of our nation, that the first item Paul addresses is truth, and the second is anger. See, in today's world, are there any two issues bigger than these and more closely related? Truth and anger. Think about it. Truth that gets angrily defended, or what people think is truth that gets angrily defended. Anger at the ridiculous idea that there is such a thing as truth. Here's a good one. Christian people who angrily weaponize truth, including the Bible. Christian people who are white hot angry over the things happening in the culture. Do you see how this just like it becomes a traffic jam in about 3 seconds where you're just left with, Do not let your anger get you into sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, but somehow springing out of the ground is this myth that's called truth, that it's good to be angry to fight against what's happening, because if we don't fight against what's happening in an angry way, we're too soft and got what? Where did this come from? So ancient wisdom, Paul talks about truth And now he wants to talk about anger. If I've heard this once, I've heard it 100 times. Goes something like this. You know, at times, God got angry. Jesus got angry. Remember when he marched into the temple courts and saw all the transactions happening and he flipped over the merchant tables in the temple? He got angry then. So anger is a normal human emotion. It is not wrong to be angry. Or something like this. Righteous anger is a good thing. And you know something? I agree with those statements and others like them. But these perspectives seem mostly interested in rationalizing anger, but they minimize the high risks of unrighteous anger to our own souls and to our relationships. Jesus did a lot of things because he was trustworthy enough to handle them. We might not be so trustworthy. We might not be trustworthy enough to raise people from the dead. He apparently was. Or we might not be trustworthy enough to get angry without getting ourselves and others in trouble. Let me just play confession with you. I'm not trustworthy enough to get angry without getting myself or others in trouble. So this much is clear. We are wise. You are wise. I am wise to assume there is anger in us, whether small, medium, or large. And facing that anger and dealing with it in cooperation with the Holy Spirit is a crucial part of putting off the old and putting on the new. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. I mean, we can feel the high risks and dangers in Paul's inspired words. In your anger, do not sin. You know what people do with this. Yeah, see, it's right there. In your anger, do not sin. It's not that being angry is sinful. It's that when you're angry, don't sin. Okay, I gotcha. But let's just put it this way. There's apparently something about anger that pulls and pushes us toward sin, toward being out of control, out of step with the Spirit. And I'm sure this isn't news to anyone. Just think of it. Morning commuter traffic. Or your spouse says something hurtful, and it just lights a fuse, and you can feel it running up your feet, through your legs, into your gut, into your chest, into your face. You've not said a word. And they say something like, why are you getting angry? And you haven't said anything. I'm not angry. Yes, you are. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. I'm getting angry because you're saying I'm angry. Well, you look like you're getting angry. That's the power of this thing when it's in us. Or a neighbor who just stirs the pot of trouble somehow. Or a parent who triggers an old wound. And that old wound gets triggered, and before we know it, there's either a low-grade or high-grade anger simmering within us. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And I've always wondered about this. My understanding of God's grace and the authenticity of the Holy Spirit's transformational work makes me reject this verse as meaning, you know, before the sun sets, Julie and I have to apologize and reconcile and make sure everything's good. I mean, that just seems legalistic to me. That would be dealing with anger at the surface instead of dealing with it at the depths. And that just feels silly to me and a bit absurd. I've said sorry to Julie many times, but it's taken days or longer for my inner being to catch up with my apologetic words. There's got to be more to it than that. And the Bible that I read is not telling me to just do the right thing. The Bible I read is telling me and teaching me to become the kind of person who wants to do the right thing and chooses to do the right thing and recognizes the good of doing the right thing no matter what. The kind of person who knows, and I'm autobiographical again, that for someone like me, maybe not you, but for someone like me, anger is risky business. When Paul says, don't let the sun go down while you are still angry, he clearly wants us to know the seriousness of unaddressed and unresolved anger, how it eats away at us and slowly wedges relationships apart. And again, this isn't news to anyone. But Paul's not done. He piles on more and says, and do not give the devil a foothold. I mean, that's some serious talk. Anger can easily pull us into sin. Be angry and do not sin. It can fester and infect relationships. Don't let the sun go down. And apparently, it can open the door to other forms and expressions of evil and wrongdoing. So anger can be a gateway sin of sorts. And again, I don't think it's news to anybody. So, okay, yes, anger is a human emotion. And Jesus got angry in the temple courts, or at least he appeared to, though I actually think there is a way to turn tables over and not actually be angry in an unrighteous way, but we'll get to that another day. And somewhere in the world, I suppose, there is such a thing as righteous anger, and there are such a people who are able to practice righteous anger. But again, speaking autobiographically, I'm not yet enough like Jesus to be trusted with the nuclear warhead called anger. So I think it best for me and those like me, and many of you might be like me, to focus on how to cooperate with God's Spirit in the removal of anger from my inner being, rather than focus on rationalizing it. And yes, I said removal. The old becoming new. Anger, through the Spirit's work, becoming patience. Here's one, anger. Through the Spirit's work, becoming compassion. Now, I realize there are some of you who need healthy anger and a firmer resolve to no longer be walked on or pushed around or mistreated, but that's not where I'm at. We are living in a time where the social disease of anger is at epidemic levels. In many ways, it is true right now, today, that anger makes the world go around. It drives the politics of our nation. There's no question about that. It sells advertising on news channels. The greatest thing is when senator from such and such is talking to senator from such and such and they get into an argument. I mean, that's what sells. Anger is an accepted part of sports. So whatever the particulars may be for us in our relationship with anger, one thing is clear. Anger is a big deal for new creation people. And the Spirit wants to transform your anger and mine. He wants to shrink it. He wants to remove it. He wants to replace it. So let me say this as clearly as I can. Your road to maturity might lead straight into the reasons for your anger, the root causes, the things that have happened that deposited the seeds of anger into you, and they've now grown. Years ago, I read something written by Dallas Willard, and it immediately became one of those few unforgettables that will forever impact me. It's on the screen. He said this, in his discourse on the hillside, he's talking about the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus treats hostility at greater length than any of the other matters he brought up. This is certainly because it is most fundamental. If you pull contempt and unrestrained anger out of human life, you have thereby rid it of by far the greatest part of wrong acts that actually get carried out. To cut the root of anger is to wither the tree of human evil. Here's what he's saying. He's saying that anger is talked about early in the ethical section of the Sermon on the Mount because if you deal with anger, you deal with a number of other issues that are descendants of anger. If you deal with anger, you pull some of the energy out of lust. You pull some of the energy out of divorce. This is walking right through the Sermon on the Mount. You pull some of the energy out of the impulse to manipulate with your words, and you pull some of the energy out of the instinct to retaliate against those who hurt you. If the Spirit transforms our anger, just imagine with me for a moment. Just imagine if the Spirit were to transform our anger, how it would change our marriage or our family or a certain friendship. How it would change our relationship with our siblings or our parents. How it would change our relationship with our past. Imagine for a moment, this is absurd, but so what? Imagine a vaccine was discovered that when given would eliminate anger from the human heart. Get rid of it. So line up every politician from the president on down every world leader, every media personality, every pro athlete, every freeway driver, and everyone whose flight got canceled. Line them all up. Vaccinate them. Just think about this. What would the world be like if anger was gone? Now just make it a little more realistic. What if it was reduced because of the Spirit's work? Many years ago, a mentor asked me this question. He said, Mike, what would your life be like if anger was taken out of your heart? Can you describe what it would be like? And then he followed up. What would you do with the mind and heart space that would free up if anger were removed from you or significantly reduced? See, this kind of redemptively disruptive question opens up all kinds of room for God's Spirit to do authentic transformational work within us. And I think it is wise for every last one of us, since we are human and descendants of sinful ancestors and carriers of sin ourselves, to assume that anger lives in our inner being to one degree or another. Are you saying anger lives in me? I'm saying I think it's good to assume it does. And that's why noticing it, paying attention to it, isn't going to get you the whole way, but it's a crucial step in putting it off and being made new. The spiritual practice of noticing. Now, anger might show up in aggressive actions, or it might show itself in passive withdrawal. It might cause us to verbally react to those who hurt us. Someone says something, and we launch back verbally right away. Or it might cause us to retreat from those who hurt us. Anger might cause us to scream and yell, but anger might cause us to be silent and stingy with our words. I actually think most of us are angrier than we realize, however it shows itself. And I've learned from personal experience with anger that it has a long reach and a tight grip. And in fact, it prefers to stay hidden in the drawer. Because when it is unrecognized, it can wreak its havoc without getting caught. See, biblically, Sermon on the Mount, and even here what Paul is talking about, biblically, I think a very strong case can be made that anger is the root behind much of the trouble. Our own trouble, our relational trouble, and the world's trouble. It's not to say that once we dig into anger that we're not going to find other things. We most certainly are, because it is the ultimate trap door. Once you pull it, we go down into all kinds of other things. But this is why noticing it, paying attention to it, is a crucial step in putting it off and being made new. The early pages of the Bible are a kind of diary that probably describes a fairly high percentage of us. Let me summarize. The first people walk away from God. Check. They do the wrong thing. Check. Their inner world instantly floods with shame. Check. They have to deal with this shame somehow, so they blame someone else. Check. And in the chaos of it all, anger starts accumulating within them, ever so slowly. Check, check, check. And then eventually, anger becomes one of the ways they deal with shame, and one of the ways they deal with the failings of others. So anger becomes the hitman hired to deal with the junk of their lives. And in some cases, as you may know, people start living in if-only mode. You know anybody like that? If only this had happened. If only that hadn't happened. And as you live in that if-only mode, what goes on is small stones of anger over what did or didn't happen get gradually added to the pile. But here's the good news, and I'll leave it at this. The old can be gone and the new can come. The wonder and the delight of this passage is crystal clear that the Apostle Paul is teaching us that the Holy Spirit can actually help us put off the old and put on the new, so anger can be released and actually transformed into compassion. Would you pray with me? And I want to end this by just asking us to just think of our relationship with anger. I recognize that in some of us, it's extra large. Others, it's large. Others, it's medium. And others, it's small. And we're going to cycle back to this from a different angle in a couple weeks. But when you think of anger, where is it in you? How does it show itself? And maybe the most important question of all, what is the story behind your anger? Do you know it? Does anyone who loves Jesus and is near you know it? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are grateful for the way in which your word opens us up in an invitational manner, inviting us to new spaces, inviting us to this wonderful and beautiful process of being transformed. And I ask you to meet us as we think about our relationship with anger. Help us to notice it. Help us to face it. Help us to invite you into those places and those experiences from our past where it all started. Give us wisdom as we navigate this, because we want to be mature people and we want Oak Hills to be a mature body. And so show us and give us discernment to know how to navigate this in our own lives. We trust you and believe that you have the power with our cooperation to bring forth something new, and we desire that. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.